First and Second Samuel, Tape 1, Introduction.
Book this evening, so I'll ask you to turn to First Samuel, please. First Samuel. Time since I personally have been in the historical section of the Bible, and so I'm doing this study primarily from my own heart. It was suggested that I teach Jeremiah, and one of the reasons I ran from teaching Jeremiah, there were a couple of them, but one of them was that it has 52 chapters, and I was a little bit afraid of a book that large. I thought it was too big a bite to digest. And so instead I selected Samuel, and the more I studied, the more I realized what the Hebrews have realized through the years, that 1st and 2nd Samuel are not two books. They're one book. They were only divided because of convenience, because it was too long. And so I ran from Jeremiah, which was 52 chapters, and I'm going to study 55 chapters of Samuel. You'll notice, if you ever get a hold of the Hebrew Bible, that they're just one book. The same with the Kings and the Chronicles. They were broken up because of their length. Well, I trust that the Lord's going to give us grace and a blessing as we look at the Samuels together. In any new study, I like to give what I call an introduction lesson. And in an introduction lesson, I'm not as much concerned with the content of the book as I am that our hearts capture the great spirit of the book, the message of the book. In our introduction lessons, we try to sort of fly over the whole thing, get an aerial view, a panorama, an overview, a bird's eye view. And I found that such an approach is invaluable in your study of the Bible. Then when you go back to pick up the details, it makes it a lot clearer. You can fit it all in. Now, my natural heart cringes automatically when I think of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. My natural heart says, oh, yuck, history. I don't like history. Facts, facts, facts. People, places, events. I remember in my own life what a nightmare history was when I was a student in school. And for years I ran from Bible history because I thought it was going to be the same kind of a bore that the history was that I took in school. But the opposite is true. In the Bible, God has hidden precious principles under the historical facts. If you just had the facts, it would be boring. But what God does in the historical books, He gives body and form and substance to that which would otherwise be abstract and hard to lay hold of. When God tells His truth in story form, if you're anything like I am, it's going to help you to remember. It's a lot easier to begin once upon a time and then carry a story and then see the ending of it and then apply it. That's why children love Old Testament history. They love the story of David and Goliath and David and Jonathan and Daniel in the lion's den. But there's great principles under those historical events. And that's what I trust that we'll see this evening. Since this is sort of the beginning of a historical section, I'd like to give you some background. I don't want to snow you with many facts, but I want to give enough background so that you'll get an overall view of where Samuels fit into the history. I'll try to limit the facts only to that which is necessary, and I think it'll make sense to you then as we get into it in detail. I'm about to summarize, using the blackboard as an illustration. I'll try to describe what I'm doing for those who are listening by tape. Sometimes I get letters and they say, we hear noise on the blackboard, but we don't know what you're writing. So I'll try to keep the tapers in mind. I'm going to draw three circles on the board, and summarize a great big block of history. The first circle, I'm going to put an A in it, and that stands for Abraham. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 that he was going to build a nation through that one man. A nation that was going to be one of the greatest on the earth and through whom the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was going to come. The second circle will illustrate the kingdom of Israel after it became a nation. At its highest point in the days of David and Solomon, when Israel was in all of its glory. Now it's easy to draw two circles on the board and just say, oh, that's history. I understand history. That's easy. But you realize that between Abraham and the time David became king of Israel, there was over 1,500 years in between that. That's a long time. It makes it more significant when you realize our country just celebrated its bicentennial. 200 years, that's peanuts. 1,500 years between Abraham and David and Solomon. And then the third circle, I'm going to draw over here and put a B in it to stand for Babylon. Because that great nation didn't last too long. They sinned against God, and pretty soon God used Babylon as his chastening rod, and that great nation was reduced to a remnant, to a handful, and that's all. Once again, it's easy to draw a circle on the board, but 500 more years passed between those circles. In other words, in this little block of history illustrated in three circles, you've got 2,000 years of history. Samuel fits in there someplace. That's what I want to show you. I want you to see the whole thing first. This is the beginning of the nation when it reached its peak, and the nation when it fell. All covered in the historical section of the Bible. So between Abraham and Babylon was about 2,000 years. That's approximately how long it's been since Jesus died on the cross for you. Gives you some idea how long that is. Fact is, that's almost the whole Old Testament, with the exception of about 100 years after this, which we studied recently called the Restoration Period. And the first 11 chapters of the Bible. You say, 11 chapters? That couldn't cover much history. Anybody have any idea how many years are covered in the first 11 chapters of the Bible? 2,000 years of human history. In the first 11 chapters. So you got 2,000 years before this, 2,000 years of history, and another 100 years. Then there were 400 silent years before Christ came. This is the history of the Old Testament. You say, well, why are you telling me all this? I want you to look at this through here. Abraham, the days of David and Solomon until the kingdom fell. First and Second Samuel fit in there, and I think it's helpful if you know exactly where. Let me break it down in a little more detail. Let me show you how the book of Samuel, the books of Samuel, tie into what followed it, namely Kings, Chronicles, the poetical books, the prophets, and how it ties into those books behind it, or in front of it, like Ruth and Judges and so on. Most of what are called the historical books, the Kings and the Chronicles, begin here. After the kingdom split in the days of Solomon, or right after the days of Solomon, from here to here, these 500 years and many, many kings of Judah, kings of Israel when the nation split. God has a lot to say about that 500 years. And so He gives us 1st and 2nd Kings. And it talks about this 500 years. And then He gives us 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And it talks about the same 500 years. And then He gives us the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. That's what that's talking about. Don't think that the Bible is put end to end, brick to brick, like links in a chain, so that you come to the end of one book and then you start another book and then you come, not chronologically, they overlap. So from here to here, this historical section, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and most of your prophets, few little prophets, which we call the post-exilic prophets, that came a little bit later. That period was a very sad period in God's dealing with His people. And so we had a lot to say about that. Of course, that's very general, but I think it'll give you an idea. Where does 1st and 2nd Samuel fit in? Out of the books that we're going to study, 1st and 2nd Samuel are different. They're historical books, but they don't deal with the slide. They don't deal with the crash. They don't deal with that which the other books deal with that are historical books. The opposite's true. 1st and 2nd Samuel are unique because they tell about the events that took place in order to bring them to that great height. It's the history just before the kingdom got to its peak, to its great glory. The events that brought Israel to be the greatest nation on the earth. When the Lord raised up Saul, and when the Lord raised up David as king, just to give you some kind of a figure, the Samuels cover about 150 years before David was set up, and Solomon was set upon his throne. From the end of Judges to the reign of King David. Now let me make a comment about how the Samuels fit in with the books that precede them, and then we'll get into the message of the book itself. Well, you just look at the board, I see you could be very easily confused. We're so accustomed to reading things chronologically that it's hard to realize how much the Bible books overlap. Now, let me give you a little chart up in this corner of Judges and Ruth. And then I'll put Samuel there and you'll see what I'm talking about. When you think about the Judges, you generally think this, that there were 13 judges. And if you don't believe me, you'll go to Judges and you'll count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 13 judges. That's okay as far as it goes, but it's not 100% accurate for this reason. There were 13 judges in Judges, but there were two other judges that aren't mentioned in Judges. There were 15 judges altogether, not 13. 13 are mentioned in Judges, and then you've got to add Eli, he was a judge, and Samuel, he was the last of the judges. And if you don't get those in Judges, you're going to miss the place in the history. The fact is, the history of the book of Judges ends in chapter 16 and verse 9. That's where the history ends, when Samson dies. You say, now wait a minute, when I look at my Bible, there's 21 chapters in Judges. Yes, there's 21 chapters in Judges, but from 1610 through Ruth, you have a parenthesis. That didn't happen after this. After Samson died, you know what happened? 1 Samuel. First Samuel continues the book of Judges at chapter 16, verse 10. That's where the history goes. 16:10 through the book of Ruth is nothing but a parenthesis. You can lift it right out. It took place in the days of the judges over here. But here's where 1 Samuel begins. It took place in the days of the judges right after the death of Samson. Now, I don't want to do all the donkey work now, but if someone asks, how do you know that as a fact? You can figure it out by the Philistines. The Philistines, remember, were the enemy that Samson was fighting. And God said the Philistines for 40 years attacked Israel. Samson fought the Philistines, and it isn't until 1 Samuel chapter 7 that the Philistines are finally dealt with. And so you see that it's put right in the book of Judges. All of that is just to tell you where it fits in your Bible. So that when you come to 1 and 2 Samuel, just realize this. You're continuing the message of the judges, and it's going to deal with this 150 years, a very important, a strategic 150 years, which takes Israel to the greatest point that they've ever had. Now let me just say one other thing about this. Just like the prophets were written during this historical period, the Psalms were written here during the days of 1 and 2 Samuel. Matter of fact, except for Job, all your poetical books, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, they were all written right in this 150 years. It's a beautiful 150 years. Well, I'm not saying it's trouble-free. When you read the records and see some of the sin and some of the sin of the godliest men, you realize that there's much heartache. But as a whole, this is a good time in Israel's history, and it's coming into the days when David, who is going to prefigure the son of David, the greater than David, his greater son, the Lord Jesus, is going to reign. All of this is just the little picture. I don't have time to go into the whole thing. This is just a picture of the millennium when Christ is going to reign and all. But we'll get into that another time. Alright, so much for the historical background. Now let me give you a little bit of the factual content of the Samuels, and then try to nail down what I believe is the theme. Of course, what we're after is the spiritual significance of the books. And unfortunately, you've got to plow through some of the facts to get to that. As far as the facts are concerned, 1 and 2 Samuel are easy to remember, if all you want is facts. Now, to get the spiritual significance, you've got to dig a little bit deeper. But the facts can be remembered just by three names. Samuel, Saul, and David. That's 1 and 2 Samuel. Chapter 1 through 7, Samuel. Chapter 8 through 15, Saul. Chapter 16, all the way through 2 Samuel, David. So the facts should be easy enough to remember. That's accurate. Of course, it's a little simplistic because you know there's a lot of overlapping. That those chapters that talk about Samuel also talk about Saul, and those chapters that talk about Saul also talk about David, and so on. But as far as it goes, it's an easy way to remember it. But I believe with all of my heart that God did not give us 1 and 2 Samuel in order that we might have the biographies of these three men. He didn't give us 1 and 2 Samuel so we could study the life of Samuel. He didn't give us 1 and 2 Samuel so we could study the life of Saul. He didn't give us 1 and 2 Samuel so that we could study the life of David. He gave us 1 and 2 Samuel for the same reason he's given us every book in the Bible, in order that we might see him, in order that he might be revealed, that we might see the Lord. There's an awful lot of instruction by studying the biographies of these men. You begin to read those and you see how much we can learn from those. But I honestly believe that the Holy Spirit's point is a little deeper than this. He has a burden. He has a passion. He has a longing to teach us. He wants to show us something in 1 and 2 Samuel that He doesn't show us anywhere else in the Bible in the same way. I like to think of it this way. Every time I come to a new book, I like to ask myself this question. And of course, I speak as a fool because by His grace, this never happens. But if God were ever to take Samuel out of your Bible, what would you be missing that you couldn't get anywhere else in your Bible in the same way? Every book in the Bible is designed by God to make a major contribution to your life. Of course, they all apply all the way through. But in a special way, every book has a burning message, a great theme, that which throbs on the heart of God. And that's what we're after in this introduction lesson. That's what I want you to see. It's true that there's going to be a lot of facts, and we're going to study the lives and the intertwined lives of a lot of these men, and sin's going to tangle it up even worse. And sometimes your head swims in the facts. You get lost because sin has made such a tangle. But underneath it all, there's a great message. And that's what I trust the Lord will give us. Let me try to share it with you now, and then hopefully, as we get into the book, it'll make more sense. There's going to be a problem with every book in the Bible, especially the historical books, because we will not settle for the letter, for facts, for just words, but we insist for the spiritual underneath the letter. There's a problem that when God doesn't give it to us, we'll get it on our own. And what happens when you get it on your own is called allegorizing. When you just take the literal fact and make it show Jesus. Even if God doesn't show Jesus, you wring its neck until Jesus comes out. And an awful lot of Bible students do that. They just come to the Bible, say, I'm going to find Jesus. And even if God doesn't reveal Christ, they twist it and turn it, and then they get some spiritual idea in order to bring Him out of there. Well, we don't want to allegorize. We do want to get that which is spiritual from God. As I said in our study of Nehemiah, this is the first time I've ever seriously studied 1 and 2 Samuel. I've been through it in a surface way before, but I've never really gotten into it with my heart open to the Lord. And so there's going to be huge sections that are still dark to me. I'm not going to pass on what I don't have. I'm not going to bore you with a lot of facts. You can get the facts on your own. Do a little spade work, get hold of some reference books. If you need some, I'll give them to you. But the Lord has opened up a few things. And I don't know how many studies we're going to have together in Samuel. But let me share some of the things that are burning on my own heart. I'm going to try not to allegorize as we go through this. I want to see more than the fact that Samuel was born and that he lived and blah, blah, blah. And that David was anointed and ran from Saul for 10 years and went to the cave of Adullam and blah, blah, blah. And David was finally exalted to be the king and such and such. I want to see what God is trying to communicate through those facts. Some of the Bibles that did not break up 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, have it listed this way. You could still get a King James that doesn't have 1 and 2 Samuel in it by that title. It has 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, 4 Kings. 1 and 2 Samuel are also called 1 and 2 Kings because it has to do with the kingship. The big thing that you need to see right away, and then I'm going to try to develop it, is this. Whatever 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles talks about, you know it talks about kingship. It has to. It's dealing with human kings. And it goes all the way through some 27 or 30 kings. And I believe one of the big things, we'll develop it a little more, but one of the big things that's on God's heart He wants to illustrate through human kings what it means that he is the king. And one of the big things you're going to get through Samuel is what it means to have God rule your life, to have God enthroned upon your life. Now, to drive this home, I'm going to digress a little and give you a lesson in politics. I don't usually preach politics, but this is Bible politics. There are basically three systems of government. Now, try to follow up. I hope this isn't going to be confusing. I think it's necessary to digest what God's going to do in Samuel. There are three basic systems of government. Others are offshoots of this. There's democracy. That's where the people rule. Now, there's no such thing as an absolute democracy, because absolute democracy would be mob rule. When the people rule, that would be anarchy. No government at all. That would be political disorder. That would be violence. There's no such thing as an absolute democracy. In one sense, the people rule in a democracy, but they're governed, I'll just use the law to illustrate it, they're governed by rules. They have a code of law, a system. We call ours the Constitution. And so the people rule, but they can't just do anything they want to do. They have a Constitution. So ours is called a constitutional democracy. And then it would be very impractical for every citizen of the United States to go to Washington when it's time to vote on something. And so what we do is we send our representatives. And our representatives are supposed to vote for us and are supposed to carry the vote that we desire, the will of the people. And so what we have is called a representative constitutional democracy. You follow that? I'll hold that for a moment. There's another system of government called monarchy. Monarch simply means ruler. Usually it's a king. When a man rules according to the dictates of his own mind, with no hindrances, he can do anything he wants to do, that's called an absolute monarchy. For example, Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. He could say anything he wanted to say. Whatever Nebuchadnezzar said was law. You know, the difference between a dictator and an absolute monarch. Usually, absolute monarchs are born into it. It's hereditary. The son takes over, and then his son takes over, and his son takes over. In a dictatorship, it's not hereditary. In a dictatorship, you take over by military power. That's an absolute monarchy, when one man rules. But they also have some monarchies that have laws. And so the king can't do anything he says he wants to do. That's called a constitutional monarchy. For example, in Persia, Cyrus was a constitutional monarch. He was bound by the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Even when he wanted to set Daniel free, he couldn't, because he wasn't an absolute monarch. He was a monarch, but it was a constitutional monarchy. You say, now what are you telling me all of this for? Because there's a third kind of government that's mentioned in the Bible, and it's called a theocracy. Ever hear that word? Theocracy. If you miss the point of the theocracy, you've missed the point of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. An awful lot of the Old Testament. You've missed the point of Matthew. With a little bit of Greek, recognizing the word theocracy, the word theos, which means God. Theocracy is the rule of God. Now, you notice I didn't spell any of these words. I don't like to spell because I usually do it wrong. But I know this about theocracy. spell it with a C-Y, not an S-Y. There's a theocracy spelled with an S-Y, but that's a different word. Theocracy, C-Y, is when God rules. With an S-Y, it's plural. It's when the gods rule. More than one God rules. And you don't want that one, so don't use that one. A lot of people teach that it was God's will, and that he actually did this for time, that God wanted to rule the earth by theocracy. That is, God directly ruling men and ruling especially his nation, Israel. An absolute theocracy with God ruling everything. I believe that God never wanted an absolute theocracy. He never had one. There's no record of a theocracy anywhere in the Bible. He's not going to have one in the future. He doesn't have one now. An absolute theocracy would be the direct rule of God. Instead, watch what God did, and you'll see how it's going to affect our study. Let me ask you this question. When a king, a man, this is a little review, when a man rules directly, what's that called? What kind of monarchy? An absolute monarchy. When a man is governed by laws, what's that called? Wouldn't be absolute anymore if it's constitutional. All right, a constitutional monarchy. Now watch. Here's what God wanted. God wanted a theocratic, constitutional monarchy. That is, he wanted to rule, but he wanted to rule through men. And he wanted to rule through that set of standards, that code that he had given, which we call this book, The Revelation of God. God has always wanted a theocratic constitutional monarchy. And remember, this came to a height in the days of David. And David was a picture of Christ. And that's exactly what he wants in your heart now. That's what he tried to lay down in Samuel. That God wants to rule my life according to this book with Jesus Christ as the monarch, pictured by David. Of course, the problem came when this man was Saul. And because God doesn't violate a rule, God began to rule. And Saul said no. And the message never got through to the people. And what happens to a people when the leader, when the government, when those who are responsible have closed their ears, closed their mind, closed their heart to God? Well, that's what we're going to get in Samuel. God longed to set up on the earth a theocratic constitutional monarchy. He wanted to do it historically one time so that the world would always have a picture of the spiritual rulership of the Lord. And he chose Israel as his plan, and he said, I'll illustrate it here with a whole nation so that they might see how I can control through my word an individual who is open to me, and then the whole nation will be ruled. It didn't work. Man's heart was hard, and he turned against God. There was no problem with the Constitution. That was perfect. There was no problem at all with God. He was perfect. But the human kings, the instruments, the channels through which he was going to rule, became stubborn and rebellious and turned against the Lord. All of that's background to what I believe is the spiritual message of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's not just history. Now, God has given us these facts in order to give us these principles. The message, I believe, of 1 and 2 Samuel is this. That history that's adorned with the great truths of God is this. That God wants to rule my life. He wants to do it through the book and through the monarch, the Lord Jesus Christ. Illustrated, of course, in the history illustrated by King David. Saul and David are not just rivals on the earth. They represent spiritual principles. I'm not in any way allegorizing when I give this next principle. It's going to undo you if your heart is at all turned to the Lord. When we get into it, I couldn't believe what I was seeing when I got into it. Saul is the man after man's own heart. Isn't that right? Saul is the man after man's own heart. They wanted a king, and they looked with these eyes, and they judged him according to the things of the world. Saul is a man after man's own heart. David is a man, finish it, indeed, after God's own heart. Oh, listen. I was so amazed to see my own self mirrored in Saul. I always took him as the bad guy. I said, oh, Saul, yeah, he was a... When I look at the history of Israel in the days of Samuel, I see what my life looks like when Saul is on the throne. And when I look at my life in the days of 1 and 2 Samuel, I can also see my life when David is on the throne. Saul represents that which is after man's own heart. David represents that which is after God's own heart. Oh, what is your life like when it's after your own heart? Those things that you think are right. Well, that's all illustrated in Saul. Saul is not the bad guy. He represents that rulership which is human, which is fleshly, which is temporal, which is transient, which is hell to the soul. Some say that Saul is a picture of Satan because he was usurping the throne that belonged to David, similar to what Satan's doing today. He's usurping the throne that belongs to David. And some object to that and they say, well, now you can't say that because Saul was saved. Others say, well, he was a picture of self. When ego rules the life, when Saul rules the life, that which I desire, my own ambitions. Well, I like to just state it in a broad, general way. Saul is a picture of the king after man's own heart. David is a picture of the king after God's own heart. Now, we're not talking just about ancient Israel. We'll be using that. We'll see illustrations from that. God wants to govern me tonight, Ed Miller, 1980, in this room, with a theocratic constitutional monarchy. God wants to rule your life with a theocratic constitutional monarchy. And he'll not settle for anything else. The monarch is not David. He's God's illustration of the monarch. We're talking about David's greater son. The Constitution is this tremendous book that God has set down, the ways of God. That's what God wanted for Israel, 1 and 2 Samuel. That's what God wants for me. That's what God has always wanted. That's what he'll get one day. When he comes back again and sets up his kingdom on the earth, it will not be a theocracy. He will rule through his people. It will be a theocratic constitutional monarchy. Let me just take one other bypath and talk a little bit about this. You know, I'm not going to get into too much into the facts of the Samuels yet, but remember the story, if you've been at all familiar with it, the tremendous war that takes place between Saul and David. I think as we get into the book, it'll be clear. My natural heart wants Saul to rule my life. Really does. I don't want David to be my monarch. Saul seems so right. he met all the outward conditions and he satisfies the senses. After all, who did David have following him? Just a handful, a remnant of rejected people? The flesh always wars against the spirit, and the spirit always wars against the flesh. I honestly don't believe that I'm reading that in when I call attention to that from 1 and 2 Samuel, that God wants to rule my life. Notice this, that in the war between David and Saul, David never did any fighting. Saul did all the fighting. Saul continually struggled against David, and David just walked away. And even when David had a chance to kill Saul, he wouldn't do it. He just walked away. You know, in my own life, so many times I've prayed, Lord, just take that Saul and tear him from his throne. I don't want pride. I don't want ego. I don't want Saul to rule my life. But he won't do it. He just walks away. And sometimes I get frustrated. I say, Lord, why don't you deal with Saul? I want those Edomites rooted out of my heart. And you know what he says? He'll fall by and by. And the moment you get into the book, David becomes greater and greater. And he rules this little area that they allow him to rule. And they welcome him and they invite him. Will you rule over us? It's only Hebron. He says, sure, I'll rule. And he begins to rule. Saul comes in, chases him out, and leaves. Then he comes back. People say, we want you. Come back. And then some more say, we want you to reign over us. And pretty soon, David is reigning everywhere. And Saul is thrown out. Be great, wouldn't it, if he did it the other way? Just came in and tore Saul from his throne, but he doesn't do it that way. He always waits for the invitation. He just is passive, and he walks away. We're going to see a lot of parallels about how God wants to rule our lives as we go through David and Saul. That's enough to give you the idea, I think the spiritual idea, of the books. When Christ is the monarch of my heart, these two things are going to be true. Number one, it's going to be a rejected kingship. It's not going to be popular at all. The scum are going to line up with David. And then the second thing is, it's never going to violate Saul's will. Never going to violate Saul's will. Saul is going to war against David, but David's not going to war against Saul. He just sort of lets it happen. We'll get that more as we get into it. I got some more time here. Before we leave the introduction, let me make a couple of other comments, and as we go through it, you know, I just trust that Saul is going to decrease in your life through our study, and David's going to increase in your life. The wrong man's going to go out, and the right man's going to go in. And when we're all done, he's going to enjoy his theocratic constitutional monarchy unhindered. And you're going to give him the right of way and everything. Okay. Now, before we leave the introduction, let me give you two other emphases that God gives in these two books that drive home that theme that God wants to rule my life. I'll give you the principle and then I'll illustrate it in a couple of ways. The first principle is this, that all through 1 and 2 Samuel, God calls attention to the inward rather than the outward. All through the book, I'm not making this up, God calls attention to the internal, not the external. The spiritual rather than the physical. You might say that the Samuels are a book on things invisible. They're illustrated by things visible, but it's talking about spiritual things. Let me give some examples. I won't develop them, I'll just state them now, and we'll develop them when we get into the book. The first is, Samuel is a Nazarite. Now all you have to do is read Judges and look at Samson the Nazarite, and then compare him to Samuel, and you'll see the difference between physical and spiritual. Samson was a Nazarite on the outside. His hair showed it, his strut showed it, everything showed it. But he was far from God. Samuel was also a Nazarite, but it was an inward Nazarite, a heart Nazarite. Here's another illustration of it. I'm going to ask you to turn, in this case, to chapter 4, 1 Samuel, just for the illustration. Remember what the ark was? The ark of God? It's what was in the tabernacle and later put into the temple. It was in the shape of a throne, and it symbolized the presence of the king. Inside the ark, it had some of the old things from the wanderings in the wilderness, had the law and the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and so forth inside. But it was in the shape of a throne. It was made of wood, and it was on the boards. And I don't know how it was put together, glue or nails or pegs or however they did it in those days. In Israel's war with the Philistines, they forgot that it was wood. They forgot that it was a picture. They forgot that it was a symbol of the presence of God. And they began to look to the ark as if it were magic, as if it were their protection and their safety and their security. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh. That's where the ark was for 500 years, because the temple hadn't been built yet. And they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And it happened as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that all the earth resounded. Oh, how I wish they were applauding their God. But they were applauding the ark. The ark is here. We're going to win the war. The ark has come. Well, verse 7, at first the Philistines were afraid. And they said, God's come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. I give them more credit, at least they saw behind the ark. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought, now watch, and Israel was defeated. How could they be defeated? Didn't they have their ark? Every man to his tent. The slaughter was great. There fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And then look at the next verse. And the ark of God was taken. And the sons of Eli, the priest, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now here's an amazing thing. What a snare there is to be superstitious about spiritual things. Here was that which symbolized the presence of God. And they became superstitious. 30,000 men died that day. Just as a bypath, let me just say this. Be careful. There's a snare about being superstitious about religious things. Don't be superstitious, for example, about any building. God is here. This is a special holy building, and we've got to act a certain way. Nonsense. That's superstition. That's like wearing a fetish. That's like a horseshoe or something like that. Some are superstitious about the ordinances, about the Lord's table, about communion, about any pictures. Some are superstitious about the Bible. Some young people, I remember when I was a young person growing up, newly saved, I was warned when I carried my Bible to school to make sure it was on the top of my other books, because it was a dishonor to put it under my other books. Superstition. Some people think there's magic in religious things. My day's going to go great today because I had my quiet time. And if I don't have my quiet time, everything's going to cave in. Fish feathers. That's just superstition. That has nothing to do with God. God's the same. He hasn't changed. Prayer is not a good luck charm, as if it's going to make us safe and keep us secure. So tragic to cling to the box. Well, anyway, these pictures that were designed to be helpful had actually dethroned the Lord. Now, here's an amazing thing. Israel looked to the box, fought the Philistines at the place called Ebenezer, and they lost 30,000 men. Chapter 7, please. Verse 10. Samuel was offering the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, struck them down as far as below Bethkar. Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Now watch. Chapter 4. With the ark against the Philistines in Ebenezer, they lose 30,000 men. Chapter 7. Without the ark in Ebenezer, they win a great victory. Do you see what God's calling attention to? The spiritual. It's not the box. It's not the ark. Samuel did more without the ark than Israel did with the ark of the covenant. The ark wasn't wrong. Pictures aren't wrong. But when you look to the picture instead of through it, it becomes wrong. I'm only calling attention to this, that all through Samuel, he takes you beyond the physical and shows you the spiritual. And this is just another illustration of it. But you can do more without the picture when your heart is on the Lord. Samuel won a great victory because his heart was on the Lord himself. And of course, the great illustration of it is in chapter 8, choosing a king. They chose a king by sight. They didn't like an invisible king. They wanted someone they can see. Look at chapter 8, please, verse 4. And all the elders gathered round and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Once again, God is calling attention that man loves to choose sight rather than that which is invisible. You know, there's a verse in the Psalms that has sometimes scared me, always made me very cautious. When I think about Israel demanding from God a king, and then God gave them one, I think of Psalm 106, verse 15. Psalm 106, 15 says, "He gave them their request and sent leanness to their soul." What do you think about that? He gave them their request and sent leanness to their soul. I'd like to preach a sermon sometime on the tragedy of answered prayer. When God answers your prayer, if you insist on your will, you'll get it. And you'll burn for it. Oh, we need so much to have a theocratic constitutional monarchy where we come to the place we've laid everything at the feet of the monarch and we've said, "I have no will of my own. Only what you want, only what pleases you and brings you glory, that's all that I want." Oh, so often in my life I've insisted on my will. And as I look back, sometimes I just wish, I'm so glad it's under the blood. Let me just leave it there and not try to get into it. It wasn't wrong to ask for a king. God had already promised them a king. In Genesis 28, he promised Abraham, "A king's going to come from your loins." In Genesis 35, he promised Jacob, "A king will come from your loins." In chapter 49, Jacob speaks about the scepter that would not depart from Judah, that would not depart from Israel. In Deuteronomy 17, he gave down laws. When you get your king, make sure he does this and make sure he does it. Their problem wasn't asking the wrong thing. Their problem was jumping the gun. Their problem was antedating God's season. Not waiting for God's hour and God's time. They wanted to live by sight rather than by faith. All through the Samuels, you're going to get this attention. God wants the spiritual. Not what you can see, not what is physical, but the spiritual rather than the physical. Samuel, the heart Nazarite, illustrates it. The ark of God illustrates it. Choosing a king illustrates it. And it's illustrated in many other places. The second emphasis that goes all through Samuel, and we'll close with this. First and second Samuel are very theocentric, God-centered, Christ-centered. And let me give some illustrations of this. Of course, David is the big one as the monarch. Remember, no picture can ever picture Christ perfectly. And I think that's why God faithfully allows for the imperfections of some of these types, to show us how much greater the reality is than the picture. Let me illustrate in Samuel how Christ-centered it is.
Just for your own interest, I want you to... See, we just sort of read... We just jump all over the place. We're in Nehemiah 1 week and Hebrews, and then we'll...
But try to read Samuel as if you've never read anything. You're reading from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and now you're in Samuel. Here's what God has done so far. In Genesis 3:15, he said, Christ is going to come to the human race.
Well, you can hardly... That's pretty general, isn't it? The whole race?
In Genesis 12, he said, yes, but in that race, he's going to come to this nation, and he limits it to a nation. And then in Genesis 49, he said, and he's going to come to this tribe. And now for the first time in 1 Samuel, he says he's going to come to this family, the house of David. And it just keeps getting closer and closer to Christ. There's only one thing left. This woman, Mary. And he just keeps coming, and Samuel is the one that takes that giant step forward, the house of David.
Samuel is the one who introduced the prophetic office. There were no prophetic office before this.
This expression, the Christ, first time it ever appears in your Bible, it's in Samuel. Did you ever hear this expression? The Lord of hosts. First time it ever appears in the Bible, it's in Samuel. Did you ever hear this expression? Son of David. First time it ever appears in the Bible, it's in Samuel. God in Samuel begins to center in on Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David, the Anointed One, the Lord of Hosts.